And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. If the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ, at his coming then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Verse 35. But some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And I think we should say to that, amen. Don't we need a change? The value of the prophetic scriptures is seen in the fact that a larger proportion of scripture is devoted to prophecy than to any other single subject. We read in 2 Peter 1 verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well to take heed. The enemy, of course, has sought to either keep the Lord's people from the study of prophecy, or to entice them into fanciful interpretations, unfounded dogmatisms, extravagant date fixing, or to be preoccupied with the dramatic side of things. Oh, did you know the vultures in Israel are laying 3 eggs this year? Oh, did you know the Russians are buying up all the horses? Did you know there's a trainload of stone in New England ready for the temple? Did you know that the computers have found a missing day, and articles are written and books are published, and people are excited about these dramatic and often unfounded claims? The reason for this diversion is, of course, that the enemy does not want the people of God to grasp the true character of the prophetic scriptures. And it is often missed completely or ignored. The general purpose of the prophetic scriptures is really threefold. First, to reveal the existence of an omniscient God, the God who knows everything. One day recently, I was calling up some information out of our computer, and I was rather amazed at these wonderful machines that in a flick of the button we could just reach into 80 million pieces of information and pull out one thing that I wanted to discover. And I began to think about the omniscience of God, that God holds in his mind at all times the absolute infinite knowledge of everything that ever was, is now, and ever shall be. He really doesn't have to remember in the sense that we do, for he holds all this information at all times in his infinite mind. And the prophetic scriptures confirm this fact, that there is a God who knows everything. Nebuchadnezzar said to Daniel, "Your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets." Another purpose of the prophetic scriptures is to declare the purpose and the character of God. Read in Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10, "I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done." And another purpose of the prophetic scriptures, and I believe this is really what affects us and ought to affect us more than anything else, is that it is to adjust the moral and spiritual lives of the people involved in the prophecy. Personally, I don't care who the beast is. It doesn't interest me, and I wouldn't spend 5 minutes in trying to discover who is the man who will bear 666 as his name. We are not involved in that prophecy, and all that we may conjecture is only conjecture. But the people who live then, and the people who will be there involved in the prophecy, they'll know who he is. And so we must be able to distinguish the things that in which we are involved and the prophecies that are given that relate to our lives in which we will be involved, which we will experience, are designed to affect our moral and spiritual lives before God. We read in 2 Peter 3:11, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" The nature of the prophetic scriptures is threefold. They are, first of all, properly miraculous. Miraculous events are the result of the divine power of God. But miraculous utterances are produced from the divine wisdom of God. Every prophecy is really a miracle. In this series of studies, as the Lord will help us, we're going to look at 5 great events in which every believer will be personally involved. We will experience them. And these 5 great events are revealed to us in the scriptures. And if we are to follow this principle that we've been looking at, they ought to affect our lives in some wonderful ways. And these 5 great events are that we are to be risen with Christ at the resurrection, or the rapture, if we're still alive at that moment. We will stand before Christ at the Bema. We will rejoice with Christ at the marriage. reign with Christ in the kingdom and dwell with Christ in the eternal ages. Now we are actually, personally, going to experience those great prophetic events in our whole, complete being and personality, body, soul and spirit, heart, feelings, intellect and will. Therefore, it is good for us to examine what the Scripture has to say about these great prophetic events. The first one we shall look at today, as has been suggested in the reading, is the resurrection of Christ, risen with Christ at the resurrection. Many are the weary inhabitants of earth who have lamented with Job, "Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not." And then he has asked also with Job, "If a man dies, shall he live again? Is there really such a thing as a future life beyond the grave? A life where man can live as God intended him to live, live throughout unhurried days, unspoiled by sin, unwearied by labor, uninterrupted by sickness or death or even the sleep of night. Days of unbroken peace and unsullied joy. Days lived out under the smile of God. Is there really a valid hope for such a life? Men have dreamed of it from the beginning. Poets have sung about it. Visionaries have crossed the oceans and climbed the mountains to discover the secret of life beyond this life. Logically, there must be such a life. The personality of man demands that there be such a life. The God who at the beginning created birds with the capacity for flight had already in existence the aerial realm wherein those birds could fly. The God who created the fishes with the ability to live in water with fins and gills had already in existence the watery deeps where they would dwell. And the God who put eternity in the heart of man tells us that there is that realm of endless days and cloudless skies where man may walk with God and know him throughout the infinite reaches of eternal life. The personality of man demands it. Morally, there must be such a life. The purpose of God demands it. If man is not made for eternity, he's overmade. Here is a creature with faculties that exceed that of an angel, having a life more brief than the tree that shades his grave or the mindless moss that stains his tombstone. If man is the flower of God's creation, is he only to be ploughed into the dust before he ever comes to the blossom? If this life is a school, is he only to be graduated to the grave? Morally, there must be a life beyond this life. But theologically,
it is evident that there is such a life. The promise of Christ assures it. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. The promise of Christ ascertains that there is such a life beyond this life. So that in some way or another, all of us, we who are saved by grace, will actually experience this transformation from mortal, frail humanity into glorious, eternal, radiant existence in the presence of God. This is called the blessed hope. And if that hope fades with us, the world looms large, and we weary in the race, and it is of the greatest importance that we constantly fan the flame of this hope before the hearts of God's people and before our own individual spirit. In 1 Corinthians 15, there are three main themes with regards to the resurrection. There is a preeminent fact. Christ is risen from the dead. But there is also a present force to this doctrine that affects the believer now, as we see at the end of the chapter. And there are promised fruits of the resurrection. Beloved, what are you going to look like on the resurrection morning? One of the old preachers visited the body of George Whitefield, is in display in England in a glass casket. And one of the old preachers went to see this famous mighty man of God, at least his body, now mouldering in pretty bad shape. The old preacher looked at the remains of George Whitefield. He said, "Well, George, you're going to look better in the morning." Beloved, that's absolutely true of all of us. God is not finished with us yet. Not a good thing, isn't it? What is the preeminent fact of the resurrection? It is this fact. Now is Christ risen from the dead. What a message. It's a distinguishing feature of the Christian faith. Many years ago, stationed at the edge of the Sin Desert, in tents, there was a fellow who used to tidy up the tent for us. His name was Sadhu, which means holy man. And he prayed five times a day, facing one of his holy cities. And he hated the Christian faith and all who professed Christianity. And we had many rather warm discussions. One day he came bounding into my tent. "Ah," he said, "Sahib, we have something in our religion you Christians do not have." Well, I said, "Sadhu, what is that?" He says, "They've just found a bone of one of our prophets." I was so happy to tell him, "They'll never find a bone of my blessed Lord. For up from the grave he arose, a mighty victor o'er the foes. Hallelujah, Christ arose." That's what distinguishes the Christian faith. Our Lord, our Savior, is alive at the right hand of the Majesty, and the very life that throbs in the Son of God, radiant in glory, is the same life he has imparted to you and to me who believe.
God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Paul shows the utter futility of everything if Christ is not risen from the dead. If such a thing could be, our preaching is vain, he says in verse 14. That is, it's empty. Empty. Absolutely nothing but windbags. Vain promises. Dull precepts. Without prospect or hope. He says our witness is false in verse 15. That is, what we testify about God is a great lie if Christ is not risen. He says in verse 17 that our very faith is groundless. All we have are theories like the evolutionists. If Christ is not risen, then the forgiveness on which we rest at night is meaningless. We are not justified in verse 17. And in verse 18, those who trusted in Christ and died have all perished. And they've just gone out into the dark like dogs. A man said to me one day, oh, he says, there's nothing beyond this life. We just die like dogs and go into the dark. Well, I said, that sounds very bravado, but you don't believe it, do you? He says, I do believe it. I said, tell me, when did your mother die like a dog? Oh, not my dear mother. You see, men are full of bravado and fancy cliches. But they know, in spite of everything, there is a life beyond, because every human being is born with the intuitive knowledge of three things. They are never taught in school. There is a life beyond. There is a God above. And there is a self within. According to their culture and religion, they perceive these in different ways. And it is only by the light of the Word of God we discover who this God is, what that life is, and who we are in the light of God's Word. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we discover, is really the basis of our hope in verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, the fact is declared. Now is Christ risen from the dead. But the act was promised in the Old Testament. Psalm 16 and 10, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And this doctrine was displayed in Old Testament pictures, three of which are Isaac, returning from the altar as from the dead. Here is a picture of the resurrection relative to the love of the Father. Aaron's rod that budded. And it really budded, didn't it? There was no doubt that branch was alive. Cut off, and the Bible says it brought forth buds, it bloomed blossoms, and it yielded almonds. No doubt that was alive. And that's a picture of the resurrection of Christ. The branch cut off. Now in the abundance of the fullness of fruit, which all may enjoy. This is a picture of the resurrection relative to the fruit and the work of the Holy Spirit. And then we have Jonah, delivered from the deep. The only sign the Lord Jesus gave the Pharisees. And isn't that a beautiful word of grace? That sign actually happened when Jonah had run away in disobedience. And the Lord teaches us that where sin abounds, grace the much more abounds. But Jonah coming out of the deep, a beautiful picture of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ relative to the suffering of the servant. Who raised the body of Jesus from the dead? God the Father did, Ephesians chapter 1. The Father of glory raised him from the dead. Who raised the body of Jesus from the dead? God the Spirit did. We read in Romans 8:11, the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead. Who raised the body of Jesus from the dead? He raised his own body from the dead. Now you want to talk about a miracle. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. This he spake of his body. And here the triune God coming together in the mighty work of the resurrection of the body of Jesus. It is my conviction. It took more of the power of God to raise the body of Jesus from the dead than it did to create the universe. When God spake at the beginning and it was done, there was no opposition. But when the body of Jesus lay in the grave, the power of imperial Rome was against that resurrection. Its waxen seal was on the stone to keep him in. The power of Judaism and the law they expressed was against that resurrection. And all the hosts of hell were against that resurrection. I visited Napoleon's tomb in France one day, in the Veterans Hospital in Paris. If you're ever there, be sure you see it. Wonderful sight. Great red marble sarcophagus, surrounded by frescoes, black marble pillars encrusted with gold. We stood on a gallery, and the French guide pulled herself to her height, and she said, "Ici la gloire du France." Oh, she was proud of that. Here is the glory of France. There inscribed on the side of the marble sarcophagus, Napoleon. About 10 days later, alone in the Garden of Gethsemane, early in the morning, I stepped into a tomb called at Gordon's Calvary, beneath the old skull hill. And I stepped into that tomb, and it seemed to me as I looked at the locks around me, they were speaking to my heart, and they were saying, "He is not here. He is risen." And in a storm of emotion, I could not help but bow my head and say, "Here is the glory of Christ. No handful of moldering dust, no ancient bones. He is not here. He is risen. Risen from the dead." The resurrection of Christ is not only the basis of our hope, it's the basis of our love also. We read in verses 14 and 15 three words that imply this. And the first is in verse 14, preaching. That suggests to me the love for the saints. It's the ministry of the word of God to the saints of God for their edification, exhortation, and comfort. In verse 15, another word is witnessing. And this suggests to me our love for the lost. It's the heralding of the gospel to those that perish. And in verse 15 also it is testifying. That suggests to me our love for God in an alien and an antagonistic and hostile world, to stand up and testify for our God because Christ is risen from the dead. If I go not away, the Lord Jesus said, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And then we read in Romans 5, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given you. The presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer to exhibit the genuine love of God for others is the result of the resurrection. For if Christ had not raised from the dead, gone back to heaven, the Spirit of God would not, could not have come. But the resurrection ought to have a present force in our own lives from day to day as to holiness of living, as to the hope that keeps our lives bright and radiant, and as to wholeheartedness in the work of the Lord. One of the plagues that afflict the people of God today is half-heartedness. I was in an assembly which shall be nameless. Far enough from here, it doesn't matter. The meetings had been going on from Sunday till Thursday, and I had noticed one of the elders had not been in attendance since Sunday. He appeared on Thursday night, and I wondered where he had been all week. Say perhaps away on business or something, or not feeling well. And I said, nice to see you tonight, brother. We've missed you this week. Oh, yes. And he went to move out, but I had his hand, of course. And I kept shaking his hand, and I said, been away on business? No. And he kept trying to get out, but I still had his hand. And I said, not feeling well this week? Well, fine, yes. Well, brother, I said, where were you? The meetings have been going on since Sunday night. Well, he says, to tell you the truth, I belong to a bowling team, and this week it was the playoffs. Well, I said, I suppose, dear brother, it's a matter of priority. Oh, it is, dear brother, he says, they really needed me on the team. Half-heartedness. I don't point a finger at that, brother. God knows my own wicked heart. I weep and lament over my own spiritual poverty. And I may never bowl a bowling ball, but there are other things that grieve my soul and grieve the Lord. Brethren and sisters, so much half-heartedness. But oh, if this message would grip my soul today, that Christ is risen from the dead, and I am risen in Christ to walk in newness of life, and my hope and anticipation is that we may see him before this night falls. Oh, that should make a difference to me. If it really gripped my soul. The promised fruits of the resurrection are presented to us in the order of resurrection in verse 23, 24. Christ the first fruits. It's really the military order. It's really, we have a word we call the tattoo, a military tattoo. And the word, well, it sounds like that. It doesn't really mean tattoo, but the Greek word sounds like that, and it always brings that picture before me, to see the military force coming in order, rank after rank after rank. And this is the military order of the resurrection. It's not a haphazard bunch going up to heaven, but it is a military order. Christ, the first fruits, leading the great army home to glory. Then he says, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end. Not the end of the world or the end of the age, but the end of resurrection after those who have believed in Christ and their bodies have been raised and the other events that are to follow, there will be a resurrection of all that are in the grave. The Lord Jesus said in John's Gospel, all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. And what a coming forth that's going to be. In my files at home, I have a picture of a grave in Germany of a German princess who was a godless unbeliever. And she left in her will that when she died, she was to be buried under a gigantic granite block of stone. And around the granite stone were to be other granite blocks buried in the ground and chains and links fastening them all together. And on the side of the granite stone was to be inscribed these words, "This grave is purchased to eternity and will never be opened." God doesn't need a resurrection to open a grave, you know. As that woman's body was being buried, from the tree above, silently dropped a seed in beside her coffin. The grave was filled, stones were put according to her instruction, fastened with stones, and everything was left silent, but the seed was there, germinating, and there it began to make its way to the surface. A little green slip began to come through between the stones. And it grew to the size of a finger, and it expanded to the thickness of a wrist, until up through between the stones, this tree grew and expanded, and finally the stones were being pulled apart, and the chain snapped one by one, and I have a picture of that grave with the stones, all of them moved out of their original position, but God made sure that the words were still visible. This grave was purchased to eternity and shall never be opened. All that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. And there's many a criminal walking the streets of this city, laughing and mocking at the institutions of justice, having escaped the claims of the law by some technicality, and they think they've got away with it. My friend, the Supreme Court of the universe is not yet in session. Very quickly, we must pass over many wonderful things in this chapter. The reality of the resurrection is presented in three ways. What is the meaning of this resurrection for the believer? What does it mean to you and to me? There are two questions in verse 35. One is how and one is what. Now, there are one or two times in the Bible that God answers a how question, but very seldom. God is not obliged to explain how he does a thing, how he walks on water, how he saves a man. How can this be, says Nicodemus? Can this be? The Lord doesn't explain always how he does things. He will often explain what he's doing, and this is one thing he explains here in a measure. How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Well, there are three illustrations given from agriculture, from astronomy, and from the animal realm. In agriculture, verses 36 and 38, the picture is of seed sown and grown. And from this illustration, we learn that at the resurrection, there will be variety. That which thou sowest not that body that shall be, verse 37, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. There will be variety at the resurrection. My white Anglo-Saxon background, as a child, led me to believe that when we all got to heaven, we'd all be white like I am. Till I went to Africa and met some of the most beautiful Christians I have ever seen in my life, whose faces shine with the loveliness of Christ, to walk with God. Wouldn't it be just like the God we know, the God of variety in nature, in flowers and grasses, as we talked the other night? Because the Bible says, out of every kindred, that is evidently out of every kindred, and tongue and people and nation, there will be variety at the resurrection. There will be similarity, of course, to what is sown. You don't sow potatoes to get tomatoes or tomatoes. We expect to see if we plant corn that we will get corn. And so there will be a similarity. The Lord, in Luke chapter 24, you remember, appears with the disciples and he says, behold my hands and my feet. He still had hands and feet. Handle me and see, a spirit has not flesh and bone as you see me have. There will be a similarity, but of course there will be a maturity as God intended us to be. In the perfection of our being, we shall appear in his presence. From the animal realm, we learn there is one kind of flesh of men, and that really blows the evolutionist religion into the water, doesn't it? There's only one kind of flesh of men. And there's one kind of flesh, another kind of flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. Distinct kinds of flesh. Unique, each in themselves. Which tells me not only is there variety and similarity, but there'll be a continuity in our resurrection body. Paul says, I knew a man in Christ, about 14 years ago, I knew a man in Christ, whether in the body or not, I know not, caught up into the third heaven. He heard words that he was not lawful to utter. But his experiences and sensations were so much like his bodily experience and emotion, he didn't know whether he was in the body or in the spirit. There'll be continuity. Somebody said to an old preacher, do you think we'll know one another in heaven? He says, man, do you think we'll be more stupid in heaven than we are now? There'll be continuity, but of course in perfection and immortality. But I think one of the most beautiful illustrations, and with this I must close, I hate the clock, forgive me, but it's a beautiful illustration in astronomy in verse 41 and 42 that tells us there will be different degrees of glory in the resurrection. We're not all going to shine with the same brightness, you know. The scriptures teach us clearly that as one star differeth from another star in glory, not the place of glory, but in the degree of glory, so shall it also be in the resurrection. Now, what makes the stars differ in the degree of their glory to our eyes? Well, there is proximity. Some are closer than others and appear brighter. There is capacity. Some are larger than others and appear brighter. There is intensity. Some flash across the sky briefly and brightly. And so these principles will affect the glory in which we shall shine forever and ever. There are some whose lives have been very close to the Lord. They've lived in proximity to Christ. And as they've spent time with him here, the glory of the Lord has been upon their lives. Some dear old sisters that never preached a sermon and never evangelized a soul, but they've walked with God in prayer and communion. They're going to shine with the brightness of proximity to Christ. Capacity. Some have yielded their lives that Christ may be formed in them in all his fullness. And that will appear as a radiant glory in heaven. Some are young lives, cut down in their teen years, and we say, what a waste. Oh no, because they shone with intensity and briefly into the very presence of God. When Adam sinned, says of Adam and Eve, they hid themselves in the trees of the wood because they were naked. Naked of what? Not naked of clothes. Naked of glory. God wears light as a garment, the Bible says, and he created man in his own likeness. And every creature of God has a glory that grows out of its own life principle. The birds have their feathers. The fish has its gills. The wild beast has its coat. Where's man's glory? It's gone. He's the only naked being. And he has to buy his glory and cover his shame. Oh, of the human race only, it is said, the shame of thy nakedness. But when we get home to heaven, the Lord will give you back your glory. And that glory is the inner man. We're going to be literally turned inside out. The inner man will become the radiant, visible personality. And that's how we'll recognize one another. Because our being, our personality, will be visible in the radiance of resurrection glory. It'll be a moment of transformation, and a moment of reunion, and a moment of rapture. Therefore, the last verse, therefore, what should it mean to me now? My beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Unmoved by doubts within, unshaken by dangers without, and unhesitating in our commitment to Christ in spite of the diversions all around us in the world, we are to get busy and do his work, for your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, we just feel lost in a great ocean of truth as we seek to glimpse through the veil to the radiant glories of Christ, our risen Savior. Oh, Lord, revive these blessed hopes in the hearts of we, thy people, that we may live holy lives of hope and anticipation and of wholehearted devotedness in our service and love for thee, that when he comes, we will not be ashamed at his coming. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory.